I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm thankful for the opportunity to share with you this morning as Pastor Clint is on his way to Bhutan. He is in India right now and they are presenting the Word of God. And so for those of you who are here for the first time, I'm sorry you missed the blessing of hearing Clint preach. Come back in a couple weeks and you'll get that blessing. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I had this room all to myself. I have four sisters, so I was the only boy in the family. So I got the room all to myself and my sisters had to share, and my dad took glow-in-the-dark stars, these little sticker stars, and he stuck them all over the ceiling. And it was kind of like a nightlight. Actually, I was afraid of the dark. And so he'd leave the light on for a while, and then after, you know, I kind of got settled down, he'd come in and flick the light off. And these stars were brilliant all over the ceiling. And the problem is, after a few minutes, guess what happened? They're glow in the dark. They faded. The brilliance of the light. I felt like I was in outer space for a while, but then it faded. So I would take a torch. In America, it's a flashlight, but it's a torch here. And if we said I took a torch to my room ceiling in America, it means we're burning the house down. But I took a flashlight, a torch. And when they went out, and I would turn that torch on and just isolate a couple stars. And then I'd shine it on until I thought they were completely recharged. Then I'd flick it off and look at the star in the midst of everything. But you know, the problem is that every single time those stars faded, they faded out. If I woke up in the middle of the night, there were no stars shining. Because they relied on an external source of light. And they weren't the real thing. I mean, come on. I knew that they weren't real stars, even though I pretended I was in outer space. I knew they weren't real stars because stars shine. I mean, just think about our star and our solar system, and it is a source of light. It is a source of life for us. If we don't have that star at the exact distance that it is, then we don't live. So today, what I want to talk to you about is an eternal, internal source of light. An unfading glory that increases in order, that increases in intensity. And so as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 12, just to get a bit of the context. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now let's get a little context today for the verse that I'm really going to look at. I want us to look at verse 18. And we're going to talk about a doctrine which is called sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification, it is a progressive work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer where the believer becomes increasingly conformed to the character of Christ. where every day as we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ, we become more and more conformed to Him. Our life looks more like the life of Christ. Now, that idea of sanctification, it means to be set apart from sin and set apart for God. God is holy, and therefore, for us to become sanctified, we become more holy. God said in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, and it's quoted again in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The Lord God is holy. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3, remember that what they call the trihagion, which is hagios, is just the Greek word for holy. And the cherubim, or the seraphim rather, are shouting to one another about the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. If there's anything that we can say about God, we must say that God is holy. That is the overarching characteristic that God possesses. He is holy. He is otherly. He is separate. He is not just separate from sin. He's separate from us. God is not a man like you and I are human beings. God is so much further exalted than we are. We cannot comprehend the extent of the greatness of God. And yet, through Jesus Christ and the process of sanctification, which is brought about by the Holy Spirit, which we'll look at, we can become more like God. It's a command. Be holy, for God is holy. Well, here's the reality of the context. The context is Moses, and it comes from back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Moses said, "Lord, I pray, show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness to pass before you, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live." And so he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and his glory, and covered him with his hand, and his glory passed by him. And he got to see, literally in the Hebrew, the backward parts. It's kind of like the trail of a comet. He couldn't look at God face to face, but he could see the afterglow of the imminence of God's glory, and his face shone. But when Moses came down, he didn't realize that his face shone. Now, have you ever wondered why was Moses up on the mountain in Exodus 34 when he comes back down from this experience of being up on the mountain, his face shone? But why was he up on the mountain to begin with? Here's why, and it's very interesting. In Exodus chapter 20, you know, we've got the Ten Commandments. You all remember the Ten Commandments, or at least you remember some of the commandments, the ones that you probably don't break. Those are the ones you remember. But then, at the end of the Ten Commandments, and you realize the Ten Commandments were delivered verbally by God from the mountain. All the children of Israel were around the mountain, and God said, "Don't touch the mountain, don't come near." There was smoke and fire, and the earth, the mountain shook. I mean, some of the English versions say tremble, but it's more than just a boom. It's like it shook it, and it caused them to be absolutely afraid. So they said in verse 18 and following, "Hey, listen, Moses, don't let God speak to us again. We're afraid lest we die." So they said, "Here's a plan. Moses, you go up and talk to God, and then you come back down and talk to us." See, in their mind, Moses was expendable. If he gets up there, talks to God, and he dies, oh well, we'll send some other schmuck. And so they sent Moses up on the mountain. And so Moses is up on the mountain, and he's communicating with God, and he comes down, and his face shone. And even just the reflection of the tail part of the glory of God shone. Moses was like those stars on the ceiling of my bedroom. The source of light in all the universe, the inextinguishable source of light that God is, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, as Timothy tells us, was so brilliant that Moses, the skin of his face shone, and the Israelites saw it, and it was so clear that it was a reflection of the glory of God, they were afraid of Moses. So Moses put a veil over his face. Now, this is interesting because Paul gives us commentary on what Moses did in Exodus 34. And if you want to read this later, we don't have time this morning. But in Exodus 34, verse 29 to 35, he comes down from the mountain and he covers it because they're afraid. But then it says, when he would go in and communicate with God, he would remove the veil. You know why? It's like, flick the light on in the bedroom so that the stars shine again. And he'd come back out and he would put the veil over his face. But what we learn from the Apostle Paul is that the glory, the reflection of God's glory on Moses was fading. He kept going back in for a recharge and it wasn't working. Like everything that is glow in the dark, after a while, it no longer holds the charge, if you will. It no longer glows any longer. So you have to take the stars down and put new ones up. I don't have stars in my bedroom any longer. 29 years ago, my wife agreed not to have stars in the bedroom. And we slept with the light off last night for the first time. At any rate, there is that reality of the fading glory. Now, what Moses or what Paul is really doing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is he is comparing the old covenant, which Moses went up on the mountain to get the recorded covenant in stone. He's comparing the old covenant to the new covenant. And he's saying the old covenant had glory because the old law, the Ten Commandments, if you will, still reflected the perfect, holy character of God. If you want to understand about God, you read the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and that's God's standard. That is God's perfection. That is the reality of what God expects. And even that came with a certain glory, but it's a fading glory. The people in the Old Testament, when they read the law, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, that the law, even though it was good, it aroused sin. I mean, you know, what? If you see a sign that says, don't walk on the grass, what's your temptation? Who would walk on the grass? And we know that it's sin because we go like this before we walk in the grass. We want to see if some of that. I think that you know, those lines in the middle of the road here in South Africa, those are like signs that say, don't walk on the grass. Because it doesn't matter. I mean, they're everywhere, especially on corners, turns. It's like, well, the quickest way between two points is what? Staying in your lane? No, it's a straight line. So we understand that kind of reality that the law arouses in us. In fact, verse 7, Paul says, listen, I wouldn't have known about covenant if it wasn't for the law. The law shows us our sin. And that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. Why then the law? It was given for or because of our transgressions. Because of our sins, we have the law. Because if we don't have the law, then we don't realize we're sinners. If we don't realize we're sinners, then we don't come to Jesus. Because verse 24 in Galatians 3 says, the law then has become a tutor to lead us to Christ. When we realize every time we look at the law, every time a poor animal was sacrificed, it didn't say, sin's taken care of. It said, sinner! And it pointed the finger, and as the blood ran out of that poor animal, it didn't say, your sins are forgiven forever, you're a changed person, you're redeemed. It said, you're a sinner, and your sin causes death. And so we had, even with that old law, there was a glory because it reflected the glory and the holiness of God, but it continually reminded us of our own sinfulness. And so the law did not bring life, but let's not misunderstand, the law did not also bring death. Sin brings death. The law just makes sin utterly sinful. And so, here we have this comparison. The new covenant, on the other hand, brings life. Now, it's not a fading glory like Moses had, but the new covenant brings life. A river, if you will, of, or a spring of living water that comes out from us. And Paul culminates this context by saying, listen, as we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, from one level of glory to another. It is a succession. It is an increasing degree of glory. It is not for the believer. It is not like, oh, flick the light on, go to church on Sunday, get the glory, and then go fade through the rest of the week. No, every day as we keep our eyes on Jesus, we are continually becoming more and more and more like Him. That is the point of this passage. Now, what I want to do this morning is just talk about three foundational realities that are absolutely necessary if we're going to be holy, if we're going to be sanctified. The first thing, and we see this all in verse 18, is salvation. Salvation. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And Paul is really talking about salvation here. He's talking about being saved. So the very first thing we need to understand is that we have to be saved. We have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to come under the blood of the cross to have our sins forgiven as we surrender to the will of God. We have to, that's the very first foundational reality in our life. Why? Because when we sinned, and when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost their ability to reflect the glory and the holiness of God. In Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. Mankind, human beings, were made to reflect the glory of God. But we all know this verse. We've heard of this verse before, Romans 3:23. Have you ever thought about how it really communicates our problem? For all have sinned and come what? Short of the glory of God. That's our problem. We sin and we fall short of the glory of God. You know what that means? It means the very reason we have been created, we can no longer fulfill. Our very purpose can no longer be fulfilled. Is it any wonder why the world is filled with frustrated and sad and confused and lost people? We are like these, you remember those slot cars, those little electric cars? Now we have video games, so none of the younger generation will know what I'm talking about, but I remember getting for Christmas this track, and you know, you make the figure eight, or you make all these weird, and then you put the car in the track, and you pull this little trigger, and it goes, and you know, fun for us who are older, it was this. Now it's a, it's all this craziness, like you're actually in the combat zone in some of these games. But it's like this. Here we are. We're this slot car, and we're setting outside of the track. I mean, as much as someone goes, as much as we want to go, we can't go. We cannot fulfill the purpose. We're not connected until we're saved. The reality of salvation is that God overturns the curse of the fall and enables us to reflect His glory. We can't do it apart from salvation. If we're not saved, and this is what Satan wants from us, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the glory of the light of the glory of the gospel, which is, of Christ, which is the image of God. Satan doesn't want us to see Christ. He doesn't want us to see Jesus with the veil taken off. Clearly, because once we're saved, we can reflect God's glory. And you know what? There is nothing Satan wants more than for us to not reflect God's glory. He hates God. Everything God wants to do, he's opposed to. Why do you think he went to Eve in the garden to begin with? He deceived her. And he deceived her because if she hadn't sinned, if Adam hadn't sinned, they would continue to reflect the holiness of God perfectly. Thus giving God glory. Thus fulfilling the purpose for which they were made. And so, salvation is the very first, the very beginning of becoming holy. Now listen, I want to tell you, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus in a personal way, if you've never surrendered your life to the life of Christ, if you have never repented of your sins and come to Him for the cleansing that comes through the cross, then today I'm here to say you will never fulfill your purpose. And with that comes frustration. And a sense, there's got to be more. There's got to be more. But here's the good news. I don't think it's a mistake that you've been drawn here to this place today. And I will echo the words of Paul. Today is the day of salvation. And I want to encourage you. In fact, after the service today is closed, there'll be an opportunity for you, if you want prayer, to come forward and some will pray with you. Take advantage of that. Okay, so it makes you a little later to whatever restaurant you want to go to on Sunday afternoon, or it makes you late. But listen, to fulfill your purpose is, there's nothing better. There is nothing better. In Jesus Christ, you will understand why you've been made. In Jesus Christ, you will have forgiveness of sin. In Jesus Christ, you will get on the track and be driven toward reflecting God's holiness. Well, that process is not yet complete, and that's why Paul says, we see as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We see the reflection of Christ. We see the reflection of God in the pages of His Word, which is where we learn about Jesus. And we understand this because Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, just as we have been fully known. There is an end part, an end point in our salvation, which is when we become holy. The process will continue as long as we live. It will never be complete until we see Jesus. Remember 1 John 3:2, that says we know that we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this perishable will put on the imperishable. This imperfect will put on the perfect. And that's the joy, that's the goal, because we get into that Romans chapter 7 syndrome where the thing we want to do, we don't do. And the thing we do want to do, we don't end up doing. And here is this frustration in this world. But listen, we understand, as Paul did after he cries out in Romans 7:24, "Oh wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from the body of this death?" And then he remembers, you know what? Chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He understands, he remembers, he knows that ultimately he will be like Jesus. That process continues, and it leads us to the next point, transformation. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from glory to glory." Now, sanctification is the fruit of justification. Once we are saved, we begin the process of becoming like Jesus. Now, theologians make the distinction between definite sanctification and real sanctification. Now, the difference is simply this. Definite sanctification is the work of God in our life where He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, "And He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So it is imputed, it is given to us. That's definite. In other words, when God gives us righteousness, when God makes us holy in that positional sense, there's no one that can stop it. It's not an issue of two steps forward, one step back. It is definite. It is God who does it. But then there is the real sanctification. This is not imputed to us. It is something that is built in us. It's developed in us. It's not imputed in the sense that, oh yeah, well, I know I'm not really holy, but God thinks I am, so that's okay. It's not that at all. It's where we actually are transformed. We're changed from the inside out. We start living for God because we want to live for God. We discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness because we want to, because the Holy Spirit changes who we are, and our desires are generally changed and transformed. Paul, in Romans 7, in the midst of all this frustration, he says in Romans 7, verse 18, he says, I know that no good thing dwells in us, that is our flesh, but the longing to do good is present, and that longing begins to take over as the Holy Spirit changes and transforms you day by day by day. The word transform is metamorpho, from which we get the idea of, you probably know this, you don't even have to know Greek, metamorphosis. Okay? We go into this cocoon as an ugly worm and we come out as a beautiful butterfly. I mean, that's transformation. And it is a complete change. Here's a good verse that shows us the contrast, that probably helps us understand it, brings it down to very visual. When Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, meaning the world system, but be transform. See the contrast? Don't be conformed. Don't be squeezed into the world's mold. Don't think like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't be subject to the world system because you're free from sin. But instead, be changed. Be different. Be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. He didn't say by the renewing of your behavior. He didn't say by disciplining, by pasting Bible verses all over your bumper of your car. He didn't say by coming to church twice a Sunday. He didn't say by attending a home group. He said by the renewing of your mind. He says it again, Paul does, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 to 24, where he indicates that in verse 22 we need to lay aside our old self with its evil practices. And then verse 23, before you put on the new self, in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then verse 23, put on the new self. So, transformation is absolutely essential. And, you know, we've fallen short of the glory of God. So there has to be change. Let's face it. You cannot come to Christ without change. Now, you know what? Here's the deal. I just want to remind you, I am not the pastor of this church. So if I completely offend you with this next statement, then you still have to come because I'm not the pastor. You can just petition Clint to never let me preach again. But listen. It doesn't matter what you say, how many times you've been dunked in the baptistry, how often you come to church, how much money you give in the offering. If you're not changed, you're not saved. Okay, listen. I'm not saying that a changed life saves you. I'm saying that true salvation changes your life. So if you live like you want, and you don't have a hunger for God's Word, and you don't have a passion to reflect His holiness, if you don't discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, if you don't shun sin and run from it, if you embrace sin and you love it and you try to hide it and you nurture it and you keep it going in your life, you probably are not saved. That's what Jesus was talking about with the Pharisees when He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good in Matthew 12, 33 and following. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out that which fills the heart. And the good man out of his good treasures brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of his evil treasures brings forth what is evil. There is no way we can say we love God and live for the devil. Our life must be characterized by increasing degree of transformation. Now, I love this. It happens as we behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Remember Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I love Luke chapter 6 verse 40. It says, a pupil is not above his master, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. How about Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14? Solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Do you see the progressional thing here? Do you see the end result, the goal? We become like Jesus. If you're not any more like Jesus this year than you were last year, then you need to take the test that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if in your faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus dwells in you, unless, of course, you fail the test. Well, let me finish off here. I have no idea what time I'm supposed to stop. So I'll either stop when I'm finished or stop when you start walking out. But we've talked about salvation. You need to be saved. Beholding the glory of the Lord without the veil, with unveiled eyes. We've talked about transformation. We have to be different. We can't be the same. And it is a complete change, and a change from the inside out. Well, the final one is cooperation. Cooperation. Now, this may seem strange that we get to the end of this verse where he says, you're being transformed from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So it says it's from the Lord the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So why am I saying cooperation? Well, I want to share with you two elements of the Spirit's work in making us holy. But first, let's understand something from a theological perspective, because I think if we don't understand the theological perspective, then it'll be very difficult for us to see the practical relationship between the Spirit's work and our responsibility. Because there is cooperation. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. But on the other hand, well, I was going to avoid that first, but I really can't. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for a woman. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. What does it say there? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There is a personal responsibility in that. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And as I talk about this cooperation, the reality is this. God works in us, which should encourage us and motivate us to cooperate with the work of the Spirit. See, well, let's go back. There is in the world, in our existence, when you look around at the world and you think about how God interacts with the world, there are two realities. There is first cause and secondary cause realities. First cause has to do with God working in directly in the world. So in other words, miracles, creation, regeneration. When God just does things. When Lazarus is dead for 4 days and God brings him to life. That is first cause. It is the miraculous. Unfortunately, there are many things that we call miraculous, which would be in the category of first cause, that really aren't. That then when God does those things, it is he violates the very natural laws that he put into place. But then there are what we call secondary causes. Secondary causes is where God has allowed certain things to be in place which in and of themselves cause certain results. So in other words, God gave us volition. He gave us will. So we can choose to do certain things. That's a secondary cause. You and I are a secondary cause. Gravity is a secondary cause. Okay, you jump off a building, what happens? You can't blame God for you not flying. Okay, a secondary cause, gravity. You drop something, you jump off something, and you go down. That's a secondary cause. Now, what's interesting is you see the life of Christ, and you see that Jesus as a man is a secondary cause. But as God, He can interact in things as a first cause. Here's a verse of Scripture. Go home and examine it closely. I don't have time to develop it all, but I think it's fascinating. I want to give it to you anyway. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when Peter is preaching sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, "This man, who was attested to you by God in miracles and wonders and signs," listen to this, "which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So you've got Jesus as a second cause, human, the humanity of Jesus, but God doing the miraculous. So it is God, first cause, and it's like you and I, or the will of man, doing second cause. Now, the reason why I go into all that is because we have to understand two elements of sanctification. The question is, how do we become holy? If going to church doesn't make us holy, how do we become holy? We become holy because the Holy Spirit works, first cause. There is no way a second cause, created being, can change the nature of their heart. You can't change, can anybody here change gravity? No, we can't change gravity. We can't change those causes, those natural laws. We don't change them. We are subject to them. So who is the only one that can change natural law? Who is the only one that can violate natural law? God. And God is first cause. So the only way we're going to be holy against our nature, the only way we're going to become like God against our nature, is if God works in us. But it's not just God working, but it's us cooperating with God. Let me just share this. When we talk about the Holy Spirit and the work of making us like Jesus, the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 1, at the end of verse 1, it says, "Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." So we have the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who makes you holy. And here's what's incredible. The Holy Spirit, as you discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness, as you, in that great grace, as you work, the Holy Spirit works. As you obey God, the Holy Spirit works in your heart. Remember the prayer of Jesus in John 17? And in verse 17 he says, "Father, sanctify them," in other words, make them holy, "by the truth." And then what does he say? "Your word is true." Listen, men and women, there is a reality where we long for the pure milk of the word. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is the efficient cause of our sanctification. When we're holy, we can't say, "Well, it's because I made myself holy." No, we have to say it's because God did it, because it's first cause work. It is miraculous that we would be transformed. But we cooperate, and it is a blessing of God that we get to cooperate in our own sanctifying process. But 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2 says, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow with respect to your salvation. The word long is an imperative. It's a command. It says long for the word of God, because through the instrumentality of God's word, he uses his word as an instrument whereby the Holy Spirit transforms us. Paul said it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, when he says, listen, I thank God, because when we preach the word of God to you, you did not receive it as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, listen to this, which also performs its work in those who believe. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and the intentions and motivations of the heart. It is the word of God as you read it, as you hear it preached, as you study it, as you memorize it, as you get the word of God in your life. It does a work in your heart. As you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, you will see the word of God work. Now let me just close with one illustration. And don't hold your breath for the closing, because I don't know how long this closing will be. But here's, let's just imagine with me that we're in a swimming pool. And I give you a task, and the task is, we've got this big beach ball. Okay, this giant beach ball. And what you have to do is get on top of that beach ball and submerge it under the water. Okay, so besides being in somewhat awkward positions while we're trying to do that, we try to get on top of that beach ball, and then finally, we've done it. We've found the balance. And we've worked hard, and here we are on top of this beach ball, and we're just kind of wobbly. And then some child jumps in at the corner of the swimming pool on the other end. And you see that ripple. And it's getting closer. And then the ripple hits your beach ball. And you lose your balance. And you fall off to the side. And what happens to the beach ball? It explodes to the surface and you're all wet. Now see, what happens in our life sometimes is that sin is the beach ball. And we try to work in our own strength, and we try to submerge the beach ball, and we do it with a frontal assault. We do it with, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Which Paul says in Colossians 2, 20 to 23, that all those things are destined to burn. And they do nothing for the flesh. Your flesh is still stronger. Your flesh still continues to do that when you try to do it in your own strength. But listen, listen to this. This is amazing. What is the secret to submerging the beach ball for good? Let the air out of the beach ball. How do you let the air out of the beach ball? That's the point. You can't. But the Holy Spirit can. Because as you engage in this consistent fixing your eyes on Jesus through the pages of God's Word, He transforms your heart so that all the air in the beach ball goes down. Your desires change. Remember Psalm 37:4? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you what? The desires of your heart. Listen, I'm not talking about some of the crazy interpretations that say, whatever you want, you get. No, you know what it means? Literally, it means this. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you what to desire. So you'll no longer desire the beach ball of sin. You'll desire the holiness of God. And that, my friends, is how we're transformed. That's how we become holy. It doesn't happen by going to church. It happens by being saved, by being changed, and by cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Now tonight, we're going to talk about the other side. Because there's someone in the world that doesn't want you to become holy. So we're going to find out how can we win the spiritual battle and be holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your great love. And Lord, today as we think about being transformed to the same image, we are thankful that through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit and the tool which is the Word of God, we can be changed. May we cooperate with you by disciplining ourselves to get into your Word, to hear your Word, to memorize your Word, to study your Word. And Lord, we will desire to avoid sin the more we're transformed. And Father, if there's anyone here today that does not know you personally, I pray that your Spirit convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That they might see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ and come to know you personally. So Lord, help us today to be the people of God, to reflect the character of God, by the strength of God, for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.